Let's just bow our hearts before we begin, shall we, and just commit this to the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to listen and hear your word this morning. Father, we pray that our ears will be unstopped and our hearts will be opened up, that we may take on board what you have to say to us this morning, Father, that we might be edified and you might be glorified. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to be in the book of Revelation, as you probably guessed this morning. You know, one of the problems I think we face in today's world is that we have everything up on the screen behind us, don't we? And I think it makes us pretty lazy in many ways. But there's nothing like having your Bible open in front of you and making your own notes in the margins. And then the next time you open up that passage and read it, you have all those helps right there in front of you. It's a great thing to do. Now, Revelation chapter 1 starts by telling us that what we're reading comes from John, who was given it by Jesus Christ, who was given it by God the Father. And it's for his servants, so it's for you and it's for me. And as we look at it this morning, we do well to remember that this is the only book in the Bible that actually tells us that we're blessed if we read it and then keep these things that are written. But the reason I wanted to get into this morning really is because we very often, around this time of the year, as the schools go back and things return to what we might call normal, we very often get new folk join us. Now, I don't know why that is. It may be for many reasons. But folk come trying to find a church that seems right for them. They come to kind of try us out, as it were. And I get that to some degree because, I mean, styles of worship are different in different churches. But the thing that really should determine what church we go to, it's not by looking at what you want, but by what God wants for you. Because he's the one who loves you and he wants the best for you. Because he's the one who oversees everything that we do. And I have to say that what we're going to look at this morning is going to be far from an exhaustive list of what God wants to share with those who serve him. It's not possible in the time we have to go through everything that God says to these seven churches. And we're not going to be able to cover every little detail. So your homework for this week is to read through these chapters for yourself when you get home. But I want to look at just some of the main things which God, through Jesus Christ, via the Apostle John, talks about here. Because, you know, we have in the book of Revelation, as John relays these things to us, a whole list of things that God doesn't want, as well as some of the things that he does want. And also, by ruling out the things that God doesn't want to see in his church, we can come to a pretty good conclusion about what he does want. And God, through Jesus Christ, via John, in the book of Revelation, gives us some great guidelines as to what we should look out for. So in chapter 2 of Revelation, he starts off by saying, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, 95% of the time, this word angelos is translated angel. But I'll just give you some of the places that it's translated as a human messenger. There's Matthew 11:10, Mark 1 verse 2, Luke 7:24 and Luke 7:27, Luke 9:52 and James 2 verse 24, where it talks about Joshua sending the messengers or the angelos to Rahab. And in all of those places it's translated messengers, and it's speaking of humans. So I'm personally convinced that as this letter goes to the church in Ephesus, we're not talking about an actual angel. We're talking about a pastor or the leader of that church. Because I can't find anywhere in the Bible where an actual angel needs to get mail from human beings to find out God wants what God wants to do, right? But, you know, I reckon as John heard this, his ears really pricked up. Because he knows Ephesus well. Because he'd first of all been an elder there and then a pastor there himself. And the problem in this church at Ephesus was that they were leaving their first love. They were leaving their first love. They looked to everybody so good, you know? And there were lots of good things going on there. But Jesus could see a problem coming. He could see a problem coming. Because he's the one who was and is to come, right? So he can look at us and understand not only what struggles we might have now, but also which of those struggles ultimately will be major problems in the future. And this really comes as a warning, what he's saying here. He sees this church which looks to everybody alive and vibrant, but he sees a problem that down the line will cause a major setback for this church. To the point that their witness in the community will be gone if they don't do something about it. And because of that, he identifies himself as the one who walks in the midst of the churches, because he's the one who holds the leaders of his churches in his hand. He's the one who controls the church, gives life to the church, who strolls, if you like, in the middle of church life to make church, this church even, everything it should be. That's why he identifies himself in this way, because this church of individuals are forgetting about their first love. Do you remember when you first got saved? I mean, you just wanted to tell everybody, didn't you? I know I did. And you felt the Holy Spirit really moving in your life. Do you feel that now? Do you? I mean, if you don't, guess who moved? And you need to get back to your first love. And we'll look at this as we go on. And as a church, you know, we always need to make sure that we're not drifting away or getting worldly, because it's such an easy thing to do. We live in the world all through the week. And if you've got friends in other churches or friends that are looking for a church, they need to check that out too. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he gives them a commendation. First of all, he says in verse 2, I know your works and your labour and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he starts to talk about the good things they have going for them. And first of all, he says, I know. And that's full knowledge. He knows everything. He says, I know your works. I know your works, he says. And he lists a number of things. Again, we've seen this word work before. I mean, it means to labour to the point of exhaustion for the Lord. That's what it means. And this church at Ephesus was not comprised of pew potatoes. This church was a church of people that were given to serve the king in an era of persecution. These were not lightweights. These were Christians who often suffered the loss of possessions and family, sometimes even of life itself, for the sake of serving Christ. And he says, I know, I know. I know you've laboured to the point of exhaustion. And you know, interestingly, in each one of these seven churches that we're going to look at, Jesus takes note of that. He takes note of the workers. Because although salvation is not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone, the word tells us that, workers are important. And as we look through the Bible and see how Jesus calls people to service, I find it really interesting that he finds Gideon threshing grain. He finds Moses tending the flock. He finds David at the back of the desert tending his sheep. He finds Elisha working in the field. And he finds the disciples mending their nets. Jesus looks for workers. He doesn't look for people who are sitting around doing nothing and then gives them work to do. He looks for workers, people who are already busy, and he uses them because there's lots to do and he doesn't need any slackers. There's lots to do. He's coming soon. And this Christ-rejecting world is going to hell. And the church needs to be established and it needs to be strengthened. It needs to be strong. So Jesus admires laborers, people who are faithful. Now the important thing is he knows that if they forget their first love, they're going to burn out. And when that happens, people have that tendency to get upset with the church and then they fall away. And we see that happen. And that's because somewhere along the line, they stop serving Jesus and they start serving man. Or they start serving a position that they have in the church. Or they start serving an organization or a denomination. So what he does at this point is he commends them. He says, I know your labor. You've labored to the point of exhaustion. I see that, he says. And he says, I also know your patience. And really, that word is endurance there. I know how you have endured. The ability to bear up under pressure. And he says, and also know how you can not bear them which are evil. And that's very important, you know. Evidently, this church was a church that exercised church discipline. He says, you cannot bear them which are evil. Because in this particular area of church life, this church was healthy. It was healthy. And you know, a healthy body restores itself, doesn't it? A healthy body has an immune system. And this church was still healthy enough, if necessary, to put out those who would infect others in the body. When there's been a sheep in the fold who is ill, who is in rebellion, who's backslidden, and they don't affect anybody else, certainly you minister to them, you encourage them, and you lead them along. But when that person is infecting other people like a cancer, then it's time for that person to be removed until there's genuine repentance. And in that particular regard, this church was healthy. It was healthy. And then he says to them, you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says, you know who they are. And that to me is evidence of a well-taught church. Between Paul and Timothy and John, this church at Ephesus was a church that had discernment. And they were able to test those, because of that, who claimed to be teachers sent from God. And discern whether what they were saying was true or not. And if not, put them out. And you can always tell, by the way, whether there's a man at the centre of a particular thing. You know, when folks come around and they say, well, Calvary Chapel is a good place to get grounded. And you're getting the milk of the word there. But when you're ready, I've got this set of discs. I've got special insight. I've got this pamphlet. I've got this book. And they kind of condescend because you're really just a kindergarten Christian, you know, and they want to move you to be in the university of spirituality like they are. So what you really need is the particular insight of their ministry, their apostle, their prophet or whatever. And it always kind of tastes unsavory. And you can always tell. You can always tell. Because it's wonderful to be around born-again Christians, people of God, you know, who have Jesus at the centre of everything that they do, who have the Word, who have the Holy Spirit. And there's just great fellowship right across the board. But when that gets interrupted by somebody who thinks that you need to know what they know, if you really want to be a first-class Christian, just get them out of there. And this church at Ephesus was healthy enough to do that. And that is encouraging. Because some years before this, when Paul was leaving this church on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him there, he met with the elders of this very church on the beach at Miletus. You all know the passage, I'm sure. And he wept with them there, didn't he? He wept. And he got on his knees and he said, and I quote, "I cease not to warn you by the space of 2 or 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. And men will arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves, instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ." And here we are, quite some years later, and this church at Ephesus is still pretty sharp. You know, they're still exercising discipline. They're still recognizing false teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul had written to them and said that the work of the ministry was for the perfecting of the saints, for the building us up, till we all come to the full stature of Christ, so we're not children tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine. And we all know Christians who get caught up in that kind of thing, don't we? We do, don't we? And whatever the latest and greatest crazes, you know, they're chasing it somewhere. Well, these Christians, they weren't doing that. And they're being commended for it now. And it has to be a pointer for us too. And these guys are still in pretty good spiritual shape. And the Lord is commending them for those things. And I think it's important that we think about it too. Look, workers. Jesus likes workers. He likes laborers. And he admires those who labor to exhaustion. Jesus also likes those who will endure under pressure. And pressure comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, doesn't it? And it comes to us in all different ways as well. And he certainly admires those who can't bear evil or infectious sinners that are destructive to the body of Christ. And he admires those who have enough discernment to test false teachers and identify them, because they're mature enough in his word to be able to do that. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, "And have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted." So again, he admires those who can't be doing with evil men, but who have borne up under pressure. Those who have patience, endurance. And he says, "You've done that all for my sake, my name's sake." You know, and for John to hear this, just imagine, for John to hear this from the lips of Jesus is pretty amazing. He must be thinking, wow, this is pretty good, you know. This church at Ephesus that I was part of is still doing pretty good. And John's writing away here, and then he hears, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love." So here it is, look. You've left your first love. And somewhat here has been inserted. It's, "Nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love." And it's very interesting to hear this condemnation now. Because, you know, Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, you don't have a singles ministry. You don't have a women's meeting. You don't have a Bible study. You don't have a Christian school, you know. You don't handle your finances in this particular way." He's not hitting on any of those things, is he? That you might think and I might think are important today. He's saying, the problem is this. The problem is this. You've got all kinds of good things going on there, and you're looking great. And from the outside, that's what men see. But for me, with my eyes aflame with fire, and my ability to see the past and the future, as I look at you guys, he says, there's a falling away in your spiritual condition. There's a falling away in your spiritual condition. And that's the very source from where you derive life from. And he's saying, come on. Where is your first love? You really do need to get back to it. And then he goes on in verse 6 about the fact that one of the good things they have in the church there is that they hate that church system that has clergy and laity in it. God says, that's good, because I hate it too. And we've looked at this so many times before, haven't we? God hates the Nicolaitans. Nico from Nike Shoes is to domineer, to win over. And laity is the laity, to domineer over the laity. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And we all have direct access to God now. There's no need to go through a priest anymore. So if someone you know is looking for a church, I suggest that you advise them not to go to one of those churches. Not because you're saying so, but because God says so. He hates that kind of thing. And you can't argue, well, you can argue with God if you want to, but I know he's going to win that one. And then moving on to the church in Smyrna, in verse 8 he says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So look, the first and the last here has to be Jesus. How many others do you know who was dead and is now alive, present tense? And he says to this church in Smyrna about the blasphemy of those Jews who were saying they were Jews, but they weren't really Jews. They were only Jews in name only. You know, and we have those who say they're Christians but are not, don't we, today? So, you know, beware. There are even some religious branches of what the world sees as the church that are not even Christian. So we need discernment, and that is something we can pray for. The Bible tells us that. And then in verse 12, it's the turn of the church at Pergamos. And when we get to verse 14, he says to them, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, I'm not going to go into things sacrificed to idols, because virtually all the meat we have is halal meat now. But it's talking here about idolatry. We're looking at the struggle of spiritual compromise. You know, when the Medes and the Persians drove the Babylonians out of the city of Babylon, there was a whole class of priests and their artifacts that migrated from there to Pergamos. So there are things in Pergamos that are linked all the way back to the Babylonian worship. And preeminently, there was the worship of Asclepius, the healing god, as it were, which was the serpent on the pole. And we've come across this so many times in the Bible. They often called it Sopor or Saviour, these people did. And again, you need to get on our website and look at all of the things that came out of this when we went through the book of Revelation. Because sadly, we just haven't got time to go through everything this morning. But then God repeats himself in verse 15, because it says there, so have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, God, through Jesus, through John, says exactly the same thing here as he did when speaking to the church at Ephesus in verse 6. He hates that church system. And I'm saying it because he said it. He hates what they do. He hates it. So he says it here for the second time, just in case you didn't hear him the first time. And I'm not making it up. You can argue with God, but if you're in that church system, you need to think again. And he says to them here, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He will fight against them with his word. That is the sword of his mouth. He'll fight against them with his word. Because his very word says he hates them. And it's the only thing in the New Testament that God says he hates. Now, verse 18 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." I wish I had a chance to go into that, but we haven't this morning. He says, "I know your works, and charity, love, and service, and faith, and your patience, your endurance, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding," he says, "I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her the space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." And he goes on all the way down to verse 29. And this is the fourth letter, and it's to the church at Thyatira, which was 30, 35 miles southeast of Pergamos in Asia Minor. It was in Turkey. And again, the thing that we want to take note of is that each church is challenged, and the challenge is to him who has an ear to hear. So it isn't just to that local historical church, is it? It's to anyone who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Present tense, today, to the churches. Plural. So as we look at these letters, we're looking at certainly seven literal historic churches, but there is also a lot to learn for us as well. You know, first of all, there are lessons for all of us as individuals to take to heart. And secondly, there are lessons for us as a body of believers, as a church. You know, we should take these things to heart, shouldn't we? In the way we worship, in the form our church government takes, in how we deal with sin and teaching and all those things. And these last four letters that we get to are distinct, really, because they're four church structures that still persist until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Thyatira here, then Sardis, then Philadelphia and Laodicea, those church forms still exist today. So we should take note and be warned in regards to certain things here. Now, this particular literal historical church in Turkey is in the beautiful Lycus Valley, and it was founded on a trade route founded by Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals, 300 years before Christ. And it's the most, if you like, obscure of the seven churches, and yet there's more print addressed to this church than any of the others. It was the first city to develop trade guilds, or trade unions, if you like. And they flourished, and there were more of them there than any other Roman city. And that's important to realise, because it kind of sets a backdrop for the spiritual lessons that we're going to look at here with this church. Because if you remember, in Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi, and it says, "A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul." So this woman Lydia is from this church in Thyatira. She's a dealer in purple as well, purple dye. You know, they got this dye from the throat of a particular saltwater snail. And this deep, just thought you'd like to know that, but this deep reddish purple dye was really good business, you know, because the Romans loved the colour for their robes and their tunics. So there were whole industries that were flourishing in Thyatira. And each trade at this time had its own guild or union. But the problem was that each trade had its own kind of deity as well. And each trade guild had a particular god or goddess that was worshipped by the tradesmen of that particular trade. And they believed that the worship of that particular deity kept their trade flourishing. So the problem for those who were getting saved and becoming Christians there was that they would be called to the feast that they would have to each of these deities, whatever trade they were in. And at those pagan feasts, there was drunkenness, and they were into drugs that were used, and they were into all sorts of immorality. And if these new Christians, believers, you know, if they pulled back and didn't go to these things, these feasts, they were frowned on by their fellow tradesmen, and it meant unemployment and being ostracized. So there were many in this environment that were struggling with standing up for Jesus and how to fit into the environment that they lived in and worked in every single day. Now, you may find that scenario pretty familiar today. But you need to stand up for Jesus, and you need to bear your cross, and you need to do what every Christian through the ages has done. And even today, there may be tremendous pressure that comes upon us, because we want to make a stand and not go with the flow. Oh, it's so easy to go with the flow, isn't it? But we need to make a stand and not go with the flow in our particular industry or trade, or even school, guys, or college or university. And it's for that very reason that we need to find a strong church that teaches the Word of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so we can get the whole counsel of God and be fully equipped. We really do need that today to survive. And besides, this church at Thyatira, being the smallest city, has the longest letter. And therefore, there are some more lessons that we should take note of. But moving on to chapter 3 and the church at Sardis now, it says to them in verse 2 there, "Be watchful, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Who would have thought? "For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name," her name, "out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So we come now to this church at Sardis. And as we do, we hear a new challenge that God, through Jesus Christ via John, is giving to the church. And again, when we went through Revelation, we saw how this city was built on a rock precipice, and how they thought that they were absolutely impregnable. So I think it's very interesting then that Jesus chooses this city and this church as an example of being so confident, too confident. And you could say that still happens today because of our position of being so settled in our ways that we think maybe we're impregnable. And we think nothing can happen to us as a church. And yet, through apathy and through not keeping watch on the impending circumstances, this city was taken. It was taken through not being watchful. And then later on, the citadel here was completely destroyed by an earthquake. And eventually, that was a feature of Sardis, you know? It was a feature of Sardis. It was said in the day that John wrote all this down that on any given day you could go into the marketplace in Sardis and hear the people talking about their former glory. Their former glory. And by that time, the church was dead. The life had gone. And it all just fits in with this spiritual lesson here that Jesus has to say to this church through this letter. All they could talk about was how great they used to be. But there was no present power and no life. And we see that, don't we, in so many churches today. And you certainly don't want to point someone in the direction of a church that's living on past glories and has forgotten that Jesus Christ is the head. Jesus Christ is the head, and his word is paramount in the lives of those who go there. So pray to God that he gives us the desire and the wherewithal that through his Holy Spirit, you know, we may keep our first love and keep Jesus at the helm and not have to rely on how our church used to be. We have a great pastor now who has a great desire to keep equipping you for the work of ministry. We really do have that. We don't know how blessed we are, I don't think. And that's so that you can do the work of an evangelist and not fall back on past glories. Don't be pew potatoes. Because again, in verse 6, it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then we come to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 8, it says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience, endurance. He goes on, you know. He goes on. But you know, when I was growing up, you know, many people through the years, I heard talk about these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. But no one ever said that this is a particular passage of scripture where Jesus is making known to us some very, very important things for us and our churches. No one ever said that. And many people have in their own mind what they're looking for in a church, don't they? But very few understand that these verses tell us the things that Jesus thinks are important and the things that we should really be looking for. And it's a very interesting introduction, to this church at Philadelphia, because Philadelphia is made up of two words. Philio, which means fondness, and Adelphos, which means brotherly love. And in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13, God is addressing the nation of Israel there, and he's calling them to repentance and to mourning and to sackcloth and to turn back to him. And it says, yet the nation was characterized by feasting, by drinking wine, and drunkenness, and by saying, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's interesting, I think, because it's much like the era we live in, isn't it? Because many people still live with that philosophy today. And as the nation of Israel was degenerating because of that, there was a man who was overseeing the treasury houses of King David, and he was corrupt. And God made a promise to a man named Eliakim in Isaiah 22:20. And he said that he would take him and raise him up and give to him the keys of the house of David. And he says to Eliakim that you will open and no man will shut, and you will shut and no man will be able to open. And he says there that he's going to give him all authority. And then we see the prophecy looked forwards towards the righteous one who's going to take away the sin of the world, looking all the way down to Jesus. Now, Jesus chooses that as he addresses this church in Philadelphia. And he says, that's who I am. That's who I am. I'm the Holy One. I am the true one, the one and only, distinct and separate from all others, is the idea. He's the genuine article. And because he's the Holy One and the genuine one, he then is able to open things to us as a church. And he's able to open things to us as individuals as well, things in your life. that no one else can. If you don't know Jesus, you're missing out on so much. He can open, and when he does, no man can shut. And he can shut, and when he does, no man can open. And certainly this church at Philadelphia is a church system that's characterized as a missionary church. It's a good church. It's the only one that doesn't get it in the neck, really. It's a church with an open door. And it's important for us to see this, because when you consider the church today, there are all kinds of maneuvering going on. You know, all kinds of manipulative ways, trying to get money out of people and make the church something that Jesus is not wanting to make the church to be. And you have to do this and you have to do that. The Bible says if he opens the door, no man can shut it. And if he isn't opening the door, no man is going to open it either. Jesus is not going bankrupt. His kingdom isn't going under. The Bible knows none of that. He's holy and he is true. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man's open. You know, we are so plagued today with keys of spiritual warfare, keys to victory, keys to this and the keys to that. But the point is, you see, we can never accomplish a single thing unless Christ opens the door. And that's what he's saying here. And now we come to church number 7, church at Laodicea. This is the last church. Only got about an hour to go now. So verse 15 says this: I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow, don't mess about, Lord, will you? Now, I say that, but I think this is a sugar-coated version. The church in Laodicea, interesting church. It was part of a three-city arrangement between Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And it had two aqueducts that flowed into the city. One of them brought in water from Colossae. Now, Colossae had some really ice-cold springs. But by the time it reached, or the water reached Laodicea, it wasn't cold any longer. But it tasted okay, because there was another aqueduct that fed water into the city from around Hierapolis, and in Hierapolis, they had hot, piping hot, sulfur springs. But again, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was just lukewarm. And this water tasted absolutely foul. I mean, if you've ever smelt sulfur, you'll know what I mean. And the Lord uses this situation to speak to them. He uses this situation to speak to them. Lukewarm churches. We all know them, don't we? Lukewarm Christians. We all know them too, don't we? People who turn up each week and just go through the motions. But there's never a response to any challenge. The word of God just washes over them like water off a duck's back. And this is what was happening at this church in Laodicea. It was neither hot nor cold. It was meh. And amazingly, they thought they were doing okay. They didn't even know that they were wretched and miserable and poor in spirit, that is. And blind. And they were naked insomuch as nothing was hidden from God. He knew everything about them. So again, he who has ears, let him hear. And never recommend a church like that to anyone. And never take spiritual advice from a lukewarm Christian either. So, these are some of the things that we've looked at this morning that God says we should be on the lookout for in a church, right? And there are certainly some things here that God in his word tells us that are good, and also quite a lot of things that God pulls these seven churches up on. Actually, Philadelphia gets away with it pretty well. But it's not just for them, is it? It's for us too. It's for us as well. And it's good to go through these things from time to time. Because again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what God says to the churches. Let's bow our hearts to pray. And Father God, we do thank you for your word to us. Father, we pray that these things would just dwell on our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts, we pray, Lord. Particularly in the things we need to listen to. Father, take us and use us, we pray. Father, we're being equipped regularly for the work of ministry. Father, help us to perform that work of ministry as we reach out to others. Father, we pray that you will fill your church here, that you will build your church here. And Father, we pray and thank you that you use your workers for that purpose. And so, Father, we just bring these things to you this morning so that you might be glorified in your Son. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.